Let's find together the little epistle of Jude, chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. During the days of American slavery in the late 18th century, a category of songs was born in the heart of the slaves, the Christian slaves, and it's known as the old Negro spirituals. And there's one that I love the most, and you've heard it, wade in the water, children. Wade in the water, God is going to trouble the water. And that song was based on God's rescue of his covenant children from Pharaoh. And the song recalls the faith required by that generation of Israelites to walk into the water, to walk right toward the waves, and trust that God would save them. And of course, we know the story that the Lord calls the wind to blow and the waves parted and the walls of water stood tall and they walked across on dry land. But God led them to the deep water. And I've thought about that wonderful spiritual all week long as we've approached this text. Jude is taking us into the deep water this morning, really deep water. And it's the deep water that we encounter when we consider God's judgment. God's judgment. Of course, Jude has been warning the church in this little letter. He's warned the church that there are false teachers. These false teachers, as we've seen, crept into the church in verse 4. He called them ungodly. They perverted God's grace, turning it into licentiousness. And by their teachings and by their lifestyle, they have denied the Lord, and they have sealed their fate, having been destined for this kind of condemnation. And so the Lord is warning his church through Jude, and he is telling the church, take a big breath because you're going into the deep water. These are deep, deep, mysterious truths, and these are big, big things you have to believe. They are complex things, they are controversial things, but in these things we see the judgment of God, the faithful judgment of God. And so I hope you're ready to wade into the water. There are three illustrations of God's judgment found in verses 5 through 7. Now, what Jude is doing is he is not chronologically, but topically setting forth three examples of this truth, that rebellion against God is a very dangerous thing to do. And he's applying it to these false teachers who've crept into the church. And he's reaching back to the Old Testament and drawing out three examples of the seriousness of God when it comes to truth, and the absolute commitment of God to bring judgment upon those who harm his people. And he uses these three examples to warn the church. And so we're going to, over the next couple of Sundays, look at these three examples from the Old Testament and see how they are applied to us as we contend for the faith, as we're commanded in this little epistle to be Christians and to be a church that contends for the faith in an age where the truth is being attacked. Well, let's read these verses, verses 5 through 7, and I think you'll see what we're talking about. So here we go. This is the word of the Lord to God's people. Verse 5. Now I want to remind you that although you once knew it fully, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he, that is God, has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the day of judgment of that great day. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now that's why I said we're in deep water. These are hard truths to hear. But this is what God has for us this morning, and every generation of Christians who've come to this text have wrestled with the deep things that are here. Three illustrations of God's judgment that God's people need to remember. And so let's walk now through these. Our purpose will be simply to identify and to maybe introduce these illustrations, and next Lord's Day to look at one that's most difficult. There are two that are quite familiar, and there is one that's very strange. And our attention will probably be on the one that's a little more strange, and it'll be easy to identify that one as we walk through. But let's first identify these examples of God's judgment that he brings upon rebellion. And of course, the first one is in verse 5, where Jude says, "Think back to the time when God saved Israel from Pharaoh, and they got there out in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, and they rebelled against the Lord even after he had saved them." And so if you want an Old Testament reference for this, this is Numbers 13 and 14. And Jude is speaking about the time when in the wilderness the Lord had promised Israel that over there is the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so 12 spies were appointed to go into the land to get a look beforehand and to take notes and to come back and report to the people. And they had been ordered by the Lord to go and take the land. They had been promised by God that he would give them victory, that that would be their land. Well, you know what happened, don't you? The 12 spies came back, and 10 of them said, "Oh my, boy, there are giants in the land. They're going to clean our clocks. There's no way we'll stand a chance against them. And what we should do is abandon this idea that we're going to go into the promised land. Let's go back to Egypt." And so 10 of the spies rebelled against the Lord, and only two, Joshua and Caleb, said, "No, let's go. God has commanded us to go, and he's promised us that we're not going to be defeated. Let's go." Well, I want to show you something, and let me invite you to turn to this place in your Bibles, to Numbers chapter 13, verse 31. And so you'll need to turn to the left several centuries in time and go to the book of Numbers, and let's just see what happened when these 12 spies returned, and then we'll follow the narrative as we get the details that Jude would like us to remember. This is chapter 13, verse 31. "Then the men who had gone up with him said," that is with Caleb, "said, 'We are not able to go up against the people. They are stronger than we are.' And so they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height.'" Now, chapter 14, verse 2, look there with me. "And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness.'" Let me translate that. "We'd rather be dead than to do what God has commanded. Why is the Lord bringing us out into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" Look at chapter 14, verse 29. And this is God's reply. This is what God did. And this is what Jude is referring to in Jude 1, verse 29 of chapter 14. God says, "Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, they're all going to die." So everyone 20 years of age and older, they were sentenced to death by God. And over the 40 years of wandering, all of them died. I was reading an estimate of how many died in the wilderness in those 40 years. And one estimate is that 1.2 million Israelites died in those 40 years under the judgment of God because they would not and did not believe. They steadfastly refused to obey and trust the Lord. And you can see in verse 5 these shocking words that Jesus, Jude says, Jesus destroyed those who did not believe. Now, let's remember what Jude is doing. He is saying that there have come into the church false brethren, false Christians, false teachers who are perverting the grace of God. And if God brought judgment down upon his own people who didn't believe him, how much more is he going to bring down judgment upon those who wormed their way into the church, seeking its destruction. That's the point he's making. Rebellion against God by whomever is a serious matter. And so that's illustration number one. And then we come to illustration number two. And this one is the least familiar. We'll return to it next Lord's Day. But let's read now in verse 6 of Jude what he says by way of a second example of this fact that God does not tolerate rebellion. Look in verse 6. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, the Lord, that is, has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until, that is, the time of the great day. So they've been taken into custody, these angels, and they are sequestered away somewhere, waiting on the Lord to return and bring down final judgment. Now, this is not the fall of the angels. This is not the fall of Satan. This is a subset of angels who fell. This is a second fall of some angels who did something exceptionally wicked in human history. Now, to get the background of this, we're going to need to go back into the Old Testament again. So we're going to travel back in time to chapter 6 of Genesis. Look at chapter 6 of Genesis, verses 1 through 4. Here is what Jude is talking about. Now again, we're going to deal with all the thousands of questions you're going to have after I read this. We're going to deal with this next week. It'll be the longest sermon ever preached in the history of this church, maybe. But you'll hang on. Just hang on to your questions till next week. But here is what Jude is referring to. Okay, here's what he's talking about. Verse 1 of Genesis 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God. Now, stop there and think with me for a moment. That phrase, sons of God, is used three times in the Old Testament. And every time it speaks of angels. Every time. And it speaks of angels here. The sons of God, the heavenly beings, the angels. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that is, human women, were attractive. And they took wives, as many as they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now, what that means is, prior to this event, you had long lifespans, 1,000 years, 900 years, 800 years. But after this event, the Lord limits now the lifespan of a human to 120 years. And it declined, and maybe it's going to go up a little bit nowadays with the advent of modern medicine, but nobody's going to live like they lived before. Something unbelievable happened. Well, we read in verse 4 that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, I told you this was deep water, didn't I? And you didn't believe me. This is really, really deep water. It's controversial water, and we'll deal with that next Lord's Day. But here, this is the sin of the angels, the evil angels who rebelled against God in a most unbelievable and inexplicable way. Now, whatever their rebellion was and whatever the result of it was, it led to the flood. God saw the evil of the angels and the evil of humanity, and he said something, again, that's very complex. He said, I'm sorry that I made man. I'm sorry. Now, the Lord doesn't repent like we repent, but the Lord there, in language we can understand, expresses his profound, infinite grief over this sin of the angels, and the sin of the human race. And he determines to destroy everyone and everything in the flood. And of course, the only people who survived the flood were Noah and his family. So whatever happened here, whatever Jude is talking about, it was unbelievably big. And again, the point is, if God would judge even angels, how much more will he bring judgment upon those who want to hurt his people? That's the point. Rebellion against God, even if it's a rebellion of angels, will never, ever go unpunished. A little more help before we change channels here. I want to show you something else that might give you a little more support in understanding what I think Jude is saying. Jude wrote a whole lot of the same things that Peter did. And I want to show you this from 2 Peter 2. So we're jumping all over Scripture, and I hope I don't wear you out. But look at 2 Peter 2 with me now, and let's connect some of these passages. You can see in 2 Peter 2 that Peter is using the same illustrations and same language that Jude has done. And scholars debate, you know, who said it first, and I'll leave that to the academics. But Jude and Peter are talking about the same things, and so if we read Peter, we'll get more information. And so chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 1, and here's what Peter says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Now look at verse 4. "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned and cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved only Noah, the herald of righteousness with seven others who then survived the flood the Lord brought on the world of the ungodly. And if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, condemned them to extinction." These are examples, he says, of the fact that rebellion against God is never tolerated, especially when professing Christians, professing teachers of the church, professing preachers of the church mislead God's people. Judgment will fall. And so whatever happened in Genesis 6, that's what Peter's talking about. That's what Jude is talking about. And when we come back next Lord's Day, we'll try to understand what this sin was, because it's very important that we get that right. So that's the second illustration of God judging rebellion. And then there's the third one. And again, this one is familiar to you, and you just heard me reference it as I quoted from 2 Peter. This is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is in verse 7 of Genesis, and I'll spare you having to turn to the Old Testament passages, but if you want to read them, these events of Sodom and Gomorrah are recorded in Genesis 18 and 19. Biblical scholars tell us, their opinion at least, is that the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment upon those cities, and there were other cities in the valley besides Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed, that this is the most graphic example of judgment found in the entire Old Testament, where God destroys five cities, most notably Sodom and Gomorrah. And so when you hear the names Sodom and Gomorrah, they are supreme examples to us of immorality and judgment. And we know the story about Sodom and Gomorrah, the story of Abraham praying for them and trying to bargain with God, bargain down with God to save them. And you know how the story goes. In one sense, it's almost comical, because here's Abraham negotiating with God, and he says, "Lord, if there are just 50 righteous people in these cities, will you save it?" "Oh, I'll save them." "Well, Lord, what if we subtract 5? What if there are 45 righteous people? Will you spare Sodom and Gomorrah?" "Oh, I will." "Lord, what if there are 40? Will you spare 40. "Well, Lord, what about 30? Would you spare Sodom and Gomorrah if we find 30 righteous people there?" "Absolutely," God says, "we'll spare. What about 20? And of course, it gets down to 10. And there weren't even 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah and in the cities of the plain. Not even 10. And so what happened? Well, here is what Genesis 19 says. "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven." Okay, where did the fire come from? It came out of heaven. This was not a natural catastrophe. The language seems pretty clear. The fire came from heaven. And the Lord overthrew those cities and all the valley, that is, the other cities in the valley, and all the inhabitants of all the cities and everything that grew on the ground. The Lord incinerated those five cities. And what's the point? God hates rebellion. He hates rebellion. And so let's think, if he would not spare those who claim to be his own people but rebelled, and if he would not spare the angels when they rebelled, and if he wouldn't even spare large populations, big cities, if they rebelled, do you think he's going to tolerate someone who worms their way into the church teaching false doctrine? No. He will bring judgment. So I want you to hear this because I think this is what Jude is trying to say. What we believe about Christ, what we believe about salvation, is so important that any threat to that is exemplified in terms of its severity, in terms of these catastrophes. You know, people think doctrine really doesn't matter, that truth doesn't matter, and that whether someone's got this right or that right doesn't matter in the church, that you can miss a little bit here and a little bit there, and you can fudge a little bit on the identity of Jesus and fudge a little bit on salvation and fudge a little bit on grace. It's not a big deal. Well, Jude is telling you it is a big deal. It's a big deal, like it was a big deal when 1.2 million people died in the wilderness, when the angels sinned and God put them in hell, and when the cities on the plain were incinerated because of their gross immorality and rebellion. So this is big stuff, in other words. What we believe and protecting what we believe and protecting our flock is big stuff. It's a big deal to God. Now, again, why would Jude bring this up? Why are we in such deep water? Well, he tells us why, and there's two reasons. Look, if you will, at verse 5. Jude has given these illustrations, and again, I admit these are scary things. It's hard to preach this. It really is. This is not how you do what the church growth experts tell you to do. You know, they tell you don't ever mention judgment. Don't mention anybody dying for anything, you know. Talk about love, and yet here is a letter written to the church, written to our church, and we're talking about people dying in the wilderness and angels being judged and entire cities being obliterated, and it's the Word of God. So what is Jude doing this for? Well, you can see in verse 5, he's trying to remind us. Look at verse 5. I want to remind you. Now, let's be as simple as we can be. If Jude is telling the audience in the first century to whom he wrote, and if we're reading it now, we're hearing the same command, if he's telling us that he wants to remind us, what does that presuppose? Well, they heard it before. They had heard these stories before. And let me tell you something that really might fascinate you. When converts came into the early church in the first few centuries, even the first few decades after the resurrection, when converts from paganism came into the church, they went through extensive catechesis, that is, education by way of catechism, which is asking a question, giving an answer. They were catechized. They were trained. No one was allowed just to come in and profess faith in Christ and be baptized. If you were an adult, you had to sit for instruction. You had to be instructed in the faith. And the faith they had was the Old Testament. That was their Bible. And so part of the instruction of new converts was instruction about what happened in the wilderness, instruction about what happened in Genesis 6, the fall of the angels, instruction about what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. That was part of the training of Christians. They weren't ashamed of those acts of judgment. They didn't choke over them like modern people might. That was what they learned. God is a God of judgment. He, yes, is a God of love and mercy and grace, but that means nothing if he's not holy. And so God is the judge. And that was just part of basic Christianity, basic everyday, as you might say, Christian instruction. And you can see in Jude 1:7, look down there with me. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus. In other words, this is what the apostles taught. When someone became a Christian, they started at Genesis, and they gave them the entire scope of redemptive history, how God has acted to save His people and to judge those who don't believe. And that's what you learned when you came into the church. I really want to stop now and give you a commercial for Sunday school, because that's what Jude is talking about. There's the preaching of the Word, and then there's the teaching of the Word. And the church has always done both, because Jesus commanded us to preach and to teach. And so what we're seeing here is part of the instruction of the church was these matters of judgment. Judgment. God is the Savior, but He's also the Holy Judge. And so Jude is saying, I'm trying to remind you because you've forgotten, or you got embarrassed by these stories from the Old Testament. And he might be saying that to us today. Oh boy, no one wants to hear about Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not PC. That's so offensive. That's culturally insensitive to talk about God judging people. But no, Jude is saying that's the truth of Scripture. And you really can't be a healthy Christian until you know that. And until you keep that in mind as you serve Him. And so here's what this means in practical terms. And I've got grandkids, all right? I know what I'm talking about. We need to teach our children these things. They need to learn the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. They need to learn the story of the rebellion of Israel in the wilderness. They need to learn the story of how even the angels rebelled against God, and God defended His holiness. God vindicated His name. He brought down justice. And we need to teach our little ones in an age-appropriate way these truths that we believe in. That's what Jude is saying. This is as much a part of the gospel as the cross and resurrection are, because the cross and resurrection have saved us from those kinds of judgment. And so we need to instruct our children and every generation and remind them of what the church has always believed. Now, let me give you a second reason that Jude is wading us out here in the deep water, not only to remind us, but this one really is important, and that is that every believer in the church will have a full picture of Jesus. And I'm going to settle down here just for a moment and talk about this a little bit more. Not only to remind us of what the full truth is of salvation that begins with our offending a holy God and God saving us through His Son, but to ensure that every generation of Christians believes the full truth about Jesus. Let me put it this way. I am convinced that the church has always stumbled over having a belief in only half of a Jesus. Only half of a Jesus. Now, let me give you maybe some help with that. In the first Christian centuries, the first four centuries of the church struggled over the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. It was easy to believe in a human Jesus. And then some said, well, I can believe in a divine Jesus. And they struggled to believe in the whole Jesus. He is man, and He is God, and they called it, and again, this might impress your friends if you remember this term, they called it the hypostatic union, the union of the divine and the human in Christ. He is one person, but two natures. And so the church either made the error of believing half in Jesus, the divine half, or the human half. And if that was their mistake, our mistake is in believing in Jesus this way: Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Judge. There are so many people that divide Jesus right there. Oh, He's the Savior. But look again at what Jude says. It was Jesus who brought down judgment upon Israel. It was Jesus who saved them out of Egypt. And to that generation of unbelievers, He became their judge. Jesus was in the wilderness judging His people. He is the Savior and the Judge. And that's the whole Jesus. Not just divine and human, but Savior and Judge. Now, you say, Mike, where's that in the New Testament? Well, not only is it here in Jude, but let me remind you of something. One of the greatest sermons, besides the Sermon on the Mount, was Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. You'll find it in Acts 17. And it's an interesting sermon because he is there preaching to the philosophers of Athens. And these are the learned men. These are the PhD guys who teach metaphysics and epistemology and all those things that philosophers like to study, teaching them in the Athenian universities. There they are with Paul, and he's preaching to this educated crowd. And here's what Paul says to them in his sermon, to these Athenian philosophers. He says, "The Lord, God the Father, has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man." And then he identifies that man. "By a man whom He has appointed by raising him from the dead." Now, who would that be? And so Paul is telling the Athenian philosophers that Almighty God has ordained a day that He will judge through Christ. He will judge the world through Christ. And so Jude is telling us here in verse 5 that Jesus is Savior and Judge, and Paul is telling us that Jesus is Savior and Judge, and then you think about what he says, what Paul says in Philippians, that every knee will bow, and not only in worship, but bow in humble recognition that the judge has come. Every knee will bow and say, whether by faith or by gritting their teeth, they will say, "Jesus is Lord." And then we have this image in Revelation. It's a striking image in Revelation 19. The prophet, the New Testament prophet John, is seeing the Lord come. He is riding the white horse. His name is Faithful and True. And he comes to wage war, and John says this, in righteousness, the rider of the white horse, Jesus Christ, wages war and judges. Do you have only half of Jesus in your mind? And Jude is saying, "Oh, church, don't be mistaken. He absolutely is your Savior. Praise His name. He is the one who delivered you, but He is the judge, and every knee will bow and confess that He is Lord." And those who don't believe, those who look upon the Savior and say, "I reject Him, I don't need His blood to pay for my sins, I don't need His resurrection power to bring me to life, I'm good enough on my own," Christ will be your judge. He is Savior and judge, and that's why Jude brings up these examples, proving that God does not tolerate rebellion. I want you to think for a moment about how all three of these judgments happened in history. They were real events. All three of these events were the direct result of the hand of God. All three of these events show us the awful nature of sin. All three events foreshadow a greater day of judgment that's coming. And finally, all three should never be forgotten. Don't forget these episodes. So we're going to come back next Lord's Day and learn about the sin of the angels, because this is an essential component of the gospel we believe, the truth we must hand down. It's a relevant warning for the church, and it is our source of encouragement. That's what I want you to remember. Jesus, the Savior, alone can't encourage you. But Jesus, the Savior and Judge, can. The one who is the sovereign Lord of life and death, He can comfort and save you and encourage you. The whole Jesus. And so we have to embrace every truth about Him as it's played out and revealed on the pages of Scripture, if we're going to find our encouragement. We have a strong, mighty Savior and Judge guarding our church and guarding our lives. He is not just one who gave His life. Praise the Lord, He did. But He is the judge of those who mistreat His people. He is the judge of those who come into the body bringing strange doctrines designed to destroy the church. they will face the judge who is for us. If God is for us in Christ as the Savior and the judge, who can be against us? May God add his blessings to the preaching of his word. Amen.